I'm afraid that I have some sad news for you this morning. Wally the Wiretapper is dead. I know that comes as a shock to you to hear that. But he died just a few days ago, and his obituary was printed in the Chicago Tribune. When they printed the obituary of Wally the Wiretapper, they called him one of Chicago's fabled felons and said that he was a Damon Runyon-like character who bragged about his ability to wiretap phones and who bragged about all the mob bosses that he had known personally. He was 64 years old when he died. And among other things, he had been convicted of possessing illegal wiretapping equipment, credit card fraud, defrauding insurance companies, posing as a federal agent, and pass-posting horse races, in which he used phones and electronic equipment to place bets on races that had already been run in other cities. Well, Wally the Wiretapper is with us no more, and he's gone on to his great reward, whatever it might be. I noticed this because Wally the Wiretapper's real name is Walter Dewey Pritchard. Well, you never know who's going to be climbing around in the branches of your family tree. And I think there's probably a pretty good chance that I'm related to old Uncle Wally the Wiretapper. He's probably a long-lost relative who may not be as far removed from me as I think. It says in here that Wally the Wiretapper first gained notoriety back in the late 1950s when he was seen associating with a man named Manny Scar and, quote, other criminals at various Rush Street night spots and hot spots. At one point, Hollywood came to him and said, Wally, we want to make a movie of your life. And he agreed to make a movie, but then he backed out. He said, quote, my friends in the mob asked me how I was going to spend the movie profits if I was 6 feet down under. I got the message, and I said goodbye to the Hollywood screenwriter. And then this, which surprised me greatly. A federal judge who sentenced Mr. Pritchard in 1984 after he was convicted of interstate racketeering remarked, I see no redeeming features in Mr. Pritchard at all, except that he's a nice guy. How could they talk about Uncle Wally that way? No redeeming features at all. And then I thought about it, and it occurred to me that the same thing could really be said about me. There are no redeeming features in Mr. Pritchard, Pastor Pritchard, except that he's a nice guy. Patricia Kane Hill, formerly a bank teller, Washington wife and mother, got up that morning, little knowing what was about to happen. She got the kids out of bed, dressed them, cooked breakfast, and then smoked crack cocaine while the kids watched cartoons in the living room. A few moments passed. Few more. And she took some curtain rope. She went into the living room and, in a fit of rage, strangled her 8-year-old daughter, Christine, to death. Not finished, she strangled her 4-year-old son, Eric Jr., to death. And she meant to strangle her 2-year-old daughter, Jennifer, to death, but instead left her breathing softly on the floor. When the police came and found the 2 dead children, they said, why did you do it? She said, I don't know. I hadn't planned on doing it. And who's to blame for something like that? Is it society? Is it the drug pushers? How about the kingpins down in Colombia who take the cocoa, who process it? How about the mules who bring it up from Colombia? How about that whole network of pushers where it's sold and cut and sold and cut and sold and cut? How about the man who sold the crack cocaine to her? Because if anything is sure, she didn't mean to kill her own children. At least that wasn't what she was trying to do when she started smoking crack cocaine. She was looking for a euphoric high, but instead something went wrong inside her brain, and it destroyed all traces of civilization, including the most basic bond, the bond between a mother and children. Who really is to blame? You could start in Colombia and make an argument for the farmers and for the pharmacists and for the drug kingpins and for the mules and for the pushers. But finally, you have to come back to Patricia Cain Hill. You have to look at her. Because somewhere along the way, evil was passed from one to another, and finally it entered her. And from her entered her brain, and from her brain to her hand, and from her hand to the cord. It finally ended up with two children dead while watching Saturday morning cartoons. I take it this morning that there's at least one thing we all agree on. That is that there is much evil in this world. I've given you two examples. I could give you a lot more. And I take it we don't have to debate the fact that we live in an evil world, that there is evil in this world. And I take it that we probably don't even have to debate the sub-point under that, that there is evil inside the human heart. Because I submit to you that there's no way to understand the world around you than to understand that inside the human heart there is evil. That somehow it has gotten in there and it's hard to get out. You can hardly pick up the Sun-Times or the Tribune or hardly watch Channel 2 or Channel 5 or Channel 7 or Channel 9 without coming to grips every single day that this is an evil world and that there is evil inside the human heart. But I think we ought to make it a lot more personal than that. I think what we really ought to say this morning is this, that not only is there evil in general and evil inside the human heart, there is evil inside your heart, inside mine. In that sense, the judge was exactly right. There is no redeeming feature inside of Ray Pritchard. There's nothing. There are no redeeming qualities inside of me. If the truth be told, there are no redeeming qualities inside of you. This morning, all that I have to say may be summarized in this statement. The beginning of true religion is to understand the reality of evil inside your own heart. All true religion begins there. If you would like to draw close to God, then you must come to grips with who you are and with what is inside your own heart. Or to put it another way, the first step to God is to get a good look at the man in the mirror. And it's for that reason that the book of Romans begins with a long section on the doctrine and the reality of human sin. I don't know if you've been listening to these sermons, but for 7 straight Sundays now, 7 straight sermons from Romans, I have been discussing the reality of human sin. I have taken it from one angle and from another and from another. And I have done it because that is the way Paul begins the book of Romans. He begins with a long section on the reality of human sin, and he talks about the Gentiles, and he talks about the Jews, and he talks about the moral man, and he talks about religious people, and he answers their objections. But all of it is leading now to a great climax. And this morning, in the 7th message, we have come to the climax of what Paul wants to say to us about human sin. Here in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, we have reached the apex of truth. We're here now. If you have your Bibles open, then please, to Romans chapter 3. Our text for this morning is Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. This, I say, is the climax, is the apex. This is what Paul has been building toward in his argument. And he begins in verse 9 by bringing a charge. The charge reads this way: "What shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." He begins with a disclaimer. He says, "What shall we say? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles?" The answer, of course, to that is no. Every once in a while, I'll get a credit card application in the mail. Most of them are rather pedestrian, but every once in a while, I'll get one that's very special because I am well known as a high-rolling jet-setting, intercontinental playboy, a multi-millionaire. Because of that, because I'm well known that way for my great financial resources, I will from time to time, through some computer foul-up, get an invitation asking me if I would like a gold card. Gold card. You know what a gold card is, don't you? Like gold Visa or gold MasterCard or gold American Express card. That's a card that lets you spend a lot more than you ought to spend for things that you don't really need, so you can spend the rest of your life paying it back $10 at a time. It's just a way to get you to spend more money by making you feel better about yourself, because it gives you special privileges. It just gives you the ability to spend your money faster than you would otherwise. What Paul is saying is very simple. That when it comes to salvation, God doesn't offer any gold cards. The whole idea behind gold cards is that you are a preferred customer. And what Paul is saying to us here is that God has no preferred customers. That everybody, when it comes to salvation, stands on the same basis before Him. That we all have to approach in the same way. The charge is basically this. That the whole human race is under sin. Look what it says. That Jew and Gentile are under sin. Look at those last three words. Are under sin. We are all under sin. The word there under sin is hupohamartion in the Greek. It's a military term. It means to be under someone's direct authority. In the sense that soldiers are under the authority of their commanding general. In the sense that slaves are under the authority of their master. And the students are under the authority of their teacher. What he's saying is the great conclusion of his whole discussion is that when it comes to sin, we are all under the authority of sin. We are all under the control of sin. Or as one translator puts it, we all live in the empire of sin. And this is a universal truth. So when you call the roll, the answer is always guilty. Jews, guilty. Gentiles, guilty. Romans, guilty. Greeks, guilty. Turks, guilty. Belgians, guilty. Guilty. Brazilians, guilty. Americans, guilty. Oak Parkers, guilty. River Forest people, guilty. Chicago people, guilty. Cicero people, guilty. Elmwood Park people, guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. The charge is the universal sin of the human race. A universal sin that's so widespread that no one can escape from it. So that when your name is called, the only answer that you can truthfully give is, guilty, guilty. The whole human race is under sin. Please understand something, that this charge in verse 9 is the fundamental problem of the human race. This is the fundamental problem. This is not the symptom. What we see in society and the breakdown of society and the drug problems in society and the collapse of morality, those things are the symptom. But this is the problem. The problem is the human race is under sin. What Paul is teaching us is that every man and every woman without Jesus Christ is enslaved to sin. And outside of Christ, not only are you enslaved to sin, but there is no way that you can escape that slavery on your own. So this is the fundamental problem. And any solution which does not deal with the fundamental problem will be no solution at all. And so the charge is very simple. The universal sin of the human race. And somebody hears that, and they say, well, Paul, pretty strong language. Do you have any proof of that? That's exactly what he proceeds to give us in verses 10 through 18. The proof behind the charge. If you read these verses, you know what you'll find? You'll find the most appalling indictment of the human race in all of the Bible. These are shocking words. And really what you find in verses 10 through 18 is a series of Old Testament quotations. You see there beginning of verse 10, as it is written. If you've ever heard Billy Graham preach, you know that Billy Graham likes to say, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. He's giving us a series of quotations from the Old Testament which nail down the truth that we are all guilty and all sinners before God. And he's nailing it down so tight that nobody can ever escape from it. Have you ever said to yourself, gee, you know, I may be a sinner, but I am really not that bad of a sinner. Yes, I've said that too. Haven't you said to yourself many times, I'm bad, but I'm really not as bad as my neighbor next door or the people down the street. That's the way we all are. All I can say to you is this. If you have ever said that, read these verses slowly. And then tell me how you feel about yourself. See what Paul does here. In order to prove that the whole human race is under sin, he covers the human body from head to toe. He starts up here and he moves down there and he gets everything in between. And the whole point of this passage is to show us that we are sinful from top to bottom, from inside to outside, from outside to inside. From the top of our head to the soles of our feet, we are sinners. That's really what's going on here. So he's going to explain it to us first in verse 10. There is sin in our character. Sin in our character, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Underline or circle the word righteous. There's sin in our character. Sin in our character. When God looks down from the earth, from heaven to earth, he doesn't see anybody in themselves who is righteous in his eyes. What that verse is telling us is that God, when he looks down from heaven, looks on the inside first. On the inside. He studies not only what we say and what we do, but he studies the motives on the inside. I heard it said this way. Let's suppose that we installed here a hidden camera which could record in Technicolor all the thoughts that you are thinking while you are in this service this morning. Let's suppose that as you came in, you had to walk through a security checkpoint. The camera began focusing in. And while the choir was singing, every thought that went through your mind, while the prayers were being prayed, every little casual thought that went through your mind, while the sermon is being preached, everything that went through your mind. And suppose we announced at the end of this service, next Sunday morning, we're going to replay the tape so that everybody here can discover what you were thinking about while we were in church this morning. All the rest of us would come back, but you wouldn't. There. And that's what Paul is telling us here. That's what Paul is telling us here. There is no one righteous, not even one. It is the most sweeping condemnation that you can imagine of the human race. Where is a righteous man? Is there a righteous man in Chile? No. Is there a righteous man in South Africa? No. Is there a righteous man in Bangladesh? No. Is there a righteous man in England? No. Is there a righteous man in Japan? No. Is there a righteous man in America? No. Is there a righteous man in Congress? Goodness gracious, no. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so step one of the indictment is that in our very character, in our very being, there is no righteousness. God sees none at all. Number two, there is sin in our mind. Sin in our mind. Now, verse 11, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. When he says there's no one who understands, he's saying that sin has affected the way we think so that we're not able to think clearly. We're not able to think God's thoughts after him. What he means is that even though you may be brilliant, even though you may have a PhD, even though you may be the smartest person in Oak Park, by yourself, left to yourself, you cannot understand God. Say it another way, though you be brilliant, and though you have PhD, and BD, and LLD, and BDT, and all of that after your name, you cannot, by reason, climb the ladder of reason back to God. There's no one who understands who God is on their own. Nobody. Nobody. And that explains a lot of the things that happen in Washington. Because you have brilliant men and women, and many of them very, very dedicated. But so many of them do not know God. And you know what happens when you're a politician and you don't know God? When you don't understand who God is, then you're not going to really understand the world that God has made. When you don't understand the world that God has made, you're going to have a wrong worldview. When you have a wrong worldview of the world that God has made, then you're not going to see the problems in their proper perspective. And when you don't see the problems in their proper perspective, then you're not going to come up with the right solutions. And that explains why so many of the political initiatives come to nothing. I mean, they start off with all this light and sound, and they end up just sound and fury signifying nothing because it starts up here. There's no one in themselves who understands. Number two, there's no one who seeks after God. That's verse 11. No one who seeks God. If I may say so, probably many of us here doubt the truth of that statement. There is a kind of myth, even inside the church, that most people are really seeking after God. They're just going about it in the wrong way. Paul says that's not true. Paul says, left to yourself, you will always turn away from God. that the progress of the human race is not upward, morally and spiritually, but the progress of the human race is always downward. And if there is a person who is truly seeking God, it is only because the Holy Spirit has touched their heart and has turned them toward God. Because left to himself, man always turns away. And what does the Bible say? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Left to yourself, you won't go toward God. Left to yourself, you'll always go away from God. You'll always go toward idolatry. You'll always, if left to yourself, without any constraints, you'll always end up in idolatry, immorality, and far, far away from God. So number one, there's sin in our character. Number two, there's sin in our mind. Three, and most damning and most appalling, there is sin in our heart, the place where we make our decision. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, the first part goes with verse 11. They've all turned away. Since no one seeks God, then it must follow that everybody's turned away from God. And that's what Paul is saying here. And let me give you the results of universal turning away from God. There are two of them. Number one, the human race has become worthless. Worthless. You say, I'm not sure about that theology. I'm just reading it to you out of the Bible. The word there for worthless, you know what it is? It's a word that was used for summer fruit. It's picked when it's ripe and put in a basket. When it's picked, it's beautiful and fresh and it's ready to be eaten. It's the word that's used for what happens when you leave the fruit out in the sun too long. It begins to rot. And when it's finally finished, it is so gross and disgusting that no one would touch it. That, Paul says, is what has happened to the human race. Although it started out as something beautiful as it came from the hands of God, it's become corrupted through sin. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Not only have they become worthless, it says there's no one who does good, not even one. This, I believe, would fall into the category of hard sayings. Hard sayings. What's Paul mean here? There's no one who does good. Because if you think about that, you say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. Aren't there people who are better than others, even among sinners? Aren't there acts of courage and heroism? Aren't there acts of compassion and kindness? Aren't there people who self-sacrifice for others? Isn't that good? And the answer is, yes, in a relative human sense, that's good. Paul is not saying that there is no difference between Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler. He's not saying that. There is a moral difference. There are people who do much good. There are people who do much evil. This verse doesn't deny that. It has everything to do with perspective, though. I illustrate this way. Let's suppose that you go down to Lake Michigan. You get in a boat. You take your boat out to the middle of the lake, and you turn the boat around where you can see the Chicago skyline. When you look at the skyline of Chicago, it's a beautiful thing, and you notice immediately your eyes are first drawn to the very, very tall buildings like the Sears Tower and the John Hancock Building and the Amoco Building and some of those others. And then you notice that you have some very, very tall buildings and you have some others that are medium and some others that are low. And if you look closely, you can see near the shore some houses that are very low right next to the ground. And so the skyline is like this. It's up and down. Now, come back to shore, get in an airplane, fly up 40,000 feet over the city of Chicago and look down. What does it look like? It all looks flat. Why? Because you're so far above it, there doesn't seem to be any difference between the Sears Tower and that house by the lake. And when we look at human goodness, we're like sitting in the boat looking at the skyline. And so some people look very good to us and some people look very bad to us. But God is looking at it from above, and when he looks at human goodness and badness from above, it all looks flat. That's what Paul means when he says, there is no one who does good. No, not one. It is true, there are people who are relatively better, people who are relatively worse. But from God's point of view, there is no one who is truly good as he is good. No one. Then, verses 13 and 14, Sin in our lips. Notice what he says here. He uses four words for the organs of speech. Their throats, their tongues, their lips, their mouths. Now why does he use four words for the organs of speech? Why? Well, Jeremiah says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 12:34? For out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. The heart's wicked, but the mouth speaks from whatever's in the heart. So whatever's on the inside is going to eventually come out through your lips. The number one way your sin nature is seen is in what you say, what comes out. Whatever's on the inside in your heart is going to eventually be revealed in your speech. Paul says that when God looks down at the human race, what he sees is their throats are like open graves. That's the corrupt speech of the unbeliever. The Living Bible, I believe, says something like this. Their speech is foul and filthy, like the stench of an open grave. You've known people like that, haven't you? Sure, I have too. But every word smells like it comes up from the grave. Why is it? You tell me. Why is it that our children love toilet talk? And why is it that nearly all of our swear words come from two sources, either perverted sex or human excrement? Why is that? And why is it that we love double-meaning jokes and we love to snicker about slightly dirty or slightly off-colored sayings? Why? Because there is a rotting corpse inside you and inside me. That's the way we are by nature. What we say just reflects the ugly reality within. So there's corrupt speech. Then there's deceitful speech. Their tongues practice deceit. Then there's poisonous speech. The poison of vipers is on their lips, speaking of anger and bitterness and sudden outbursts of rage and hatred. And then there's blasphemous speech. Their mouths are filled with cursing and bitterness. If you have any doubt about that last one, the blasphemous speech, about really whether people are filled with cursing and bitterness, I'll give you a little test. Here's what you do. Just go outside this church, and when the service is over, and go up and down Lake Street, and the first person you find that you don't know, hit them right in the face and see what comes out. It'll be cursing and bitterness. And then you'd better run. It's true. It's on the inside. It's in the heart. And sometimes we just mask that. Sometimes we just sort of put it in here and we think it's not really there. And then suddenly we're provoked and the worst words begin to come out. The sin, he says, has invaded our lips, our speech, because our speech reveals what's in the heart. And then he says, sin in our feet, Their feet, he says, are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. Feet swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Now, please just write this statement down if you would. That's sort of a summary. Wherever man goes, ruin and misery follow. Wherever man goes, ruin and misery follows. It's inevitable. When man is involved, when humanity is involved, when man comes in, that which God created is always affected negatively. This week we've been planning our vacation for this summer. We're going to, God willing, we're going to do the Southern Swing this year. We're going to go down and see Disney World, cashing in all my life savings. Then down to Miami. And then we want to go across Florida and visit the Everglades National Park. Always wanted to be there. It's a beautiful place. So about a week ago we called to the Everglades and said, would you send us some literature? And they did. We got it, looked at it, looked great. I saw the beautiful map of the Everglades, and you turn it over, and you start reading. This is from the National Park Service. And what they say is very sobering. The words basically say, the Everglades are now in danger of disappearing. Say, why? Because of the lack of fresh water. Why? Because of the development of Central and South Florida, diverting all the fresh water. Because of the pollution. Because of the encroachment of houses and strip shopping malls over across the mangrove swamps right to the edge of the park. And they said that the future of this national park hangs in the balances. Hey, it's that way around the world. Wherever man goes, ruin and misery follow. The rape of the environment, the the destruction of the rainforest, the destruction of the ozone layer, happening only because of man and his vaunted technological progress. Wherever man goes, ruin and misery follow. Well, maybe if you don't like that example, how about the AIDS bandit? Been reading about him this week? Has struck 9 times in 4 days in the last week in a radius of 2 miles in North Ridge, California. You say, who's the AIDS bandit? Well, it's a new 90s form of terrorism. A new 90s form of robbery. The old days, they used guns. This fellow's come up with something far more frightening. 9 times this week, he successfully pulled off a robbery. Goes into a store. Doesn't have a pistol. Goes into the store, finds the cashier. He holds up a syringe filled with blood. And he says, this blood is infected with the AIDS virus. Give me the money, or I'm going to stick this in you. Death, misery, destruction follow their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Sin in our character, sin in our mind, sin in our heart, sin in our lips, sin in our feet. Finally, verse 18, sin in our eyes. Our eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. That's the cause of everything else. What do you mean by no fear of God? It simply means to live as if God did not exist. Living as if God did not exist. Just going through life and living according to your own standards and flaunting His commandments and disobeying His rules and just saying, God, I really could care less about you. And God says, that's the whole human race. And do you see what He's done? He's gone from head to toe now. The character, the mind, the heart, the lips, the feet, eyes, totally sinful. Totally. And I want you to write down two words. Because this is a doctrine of the Bible that Paul is proclaiming here. It's called the doctrine of total depravity. Write those two words down. Total depravity. Total depravity. That's the doctrine that says that sin has affected every part of the human race and every part of your life. Total depravity does not mean that you are as bad as you could be, but it means that you are as bad off as you could be. That sin has affected the way you think. Sin has affected your mind, has affected your emotions, your will, your relationships, your past, your present. It's affected your dreams. It's affected your hopes. It's affected your ambitions. It's affected your memory of the past. That sin has affected everything about you. That's what total depravity means. As one theologian put it, total depravity means, quote, if sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. That's helpful. That's helpful. Some of us would be light blue. Some of us would be dark blue. Some of us had various shades of blue all over us. But we'd be blue all over. That's total depravity. There are people who either don't like that or don't want to accept. They don't want to accept the implications of that truth. And so they come back and they say something like this. They say, Pastor Ray, that may be hypothetically true that I am a sinner. And total depravity may hypothetically be a doctrine of the Bible. But they say, I think I'm still going to get in. And you say, well, how do you think you're going to get in? And they say, well, this is my goodness and this is my badness. And I think as long as my goodness beats my badness, I'm going to slip in. Well now, will God accept you as long as your goodness beats your badness? Let's just say for a moment there is somebody in that condition whose goodness beats their badness. Will God accept that person on that basis? Well, let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose that I were to invite you to come over to my house this Saturday morning for an omelet. And I said to you, you don't know this, but I'm literally the best omelet maker in the Midwest. And if you come to my house, I'm going to give you the best omelet you've ever had in your life. And so, all week long, I'm slicing and dicing, and I'm doing those onions, and I'm doing those peppers, and I'm doing the tomatoes, and I'm getting all my stuff together. I'm getting my milk and my cheese, and I'm ready to go. So Saturday morning comes, and you knock on the door. And I say, come on in. And I go into the kitchen to start making the omelet. And you say, I can't wait. I'm starving. So I go into the kitchen. Open the refrigerator. Get the stuff out. And when I came to the edge, to my horror, I discovered that one of those three eggs, to your honor, is rotten. And I smell it the moment I open the door. I think, what am I going to do? Three egg omelet. Two are good, one's rotten. So I say to myself, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go ahead and crack that rotten egg and put it in there and mix it up with all the other stuff, and maybe you won't notice. So I do that. And I put in the milk, and I put in the cheese, and I put in all that other stuff, and I cook it, and I do it around, and I cook it on top of the stove, and I bring it to you. And the moment I put it in front of you, you start going, what's that I smell? How are you going to respond if I say to you, oh, don't worry, one of the eggs was rotten, but the other two were okay. Just go ahead and eat it. Will you eat it? No, and you'll probably say a few things to me too. In the same way as one rotten egg ruins the entire omelet, any bit of sin in your life makes you completely unacceptable to God. And God will not accept you, even if your goodness somehow does outweigh your badness, because your badness has permeated every part of your being. That brings us now to the final verdict, doesn't it? Verse 19, all are guilty before God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. I believe the King James has it another way, or sort of rephrases it, in order that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty. The whole world become accountable before God. That every mouth might be stopped. You want to write down something else? Here it is. The first step in becoming a Christian is to stop talking. The first step in becoming a Christian is to stop talking. What does it mean that every mouth might be silenced? We love to argue with God, don't we? We love to argue and say, God, I am not that bad. We hear a message like this, and we say, that may apply to somebody else, but it cannot possibly apply to me. And we defend ourselves for what we do. And isn't it true that whenever you get in trouble, you always have 1,000 excuses and 1,000 reasons and 1,000 self-justifying lies that you tell to yourself to make yourself look better than you really are? And you know what the problem with most people is? They are talking so much that God cannot break through to them. Listen to this. Listen. As long as you are arguing with God, you cannot be saved. As long as you are making excuses and defending yourself and saying, I'm not really that bad, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Hell is filled with people who never stop talking. Hell is filled with people who never stop talking. Salvation begins when you stand before the Almighty and say nothing and make no more excuses, and you accept His verdict on your life, which is guilty. No excuses, no defenses, no rationalization, no cover-ups. He says guilty. And you stand. Salvation begins again. The real question this morning is very simple. Have you come to the place where you're ready to stop arguing with God? Or do you feel the need to justify yourself before Him? You can never be saved. You can never be saved until you shut up and let the grace of God break through. You with me? You'll never be saved until you shut up in your heart and let the grace of God break through. Second part of the verdict, no one can be saved by keeping the law, because the law can only condemn. Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. That's like the Ten Commandments. Why? Because through the law we become conscious of sin, or through the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is like a mirror. And I said that the first step of true religion is to understand that the evil is in your own heart. And I said, you've got to be like the man who stands in front of the mirror and says, yes, that's the way I really am. But understand something, that the purpose of the mirror is not to make you clean. The purpose of the mirror is to show you that you need to be made clean. That is to say, when you stand in front of the mirror reveals the dirt in your life. You don't take the mirror off and rub it on your face and try to get clean. No, the mirror is meant to drive you to the soap and water. In exactly the same way, the law of God is meant to drive you to the cross of Jesus Christ, there to find salvation and forgiveness. These are the words of Charles Hodge. To be prepared for the reception of the gospel, we must be convinced of sin, humbled under a sense of its turpitude, silenced under a conviction of its condemning power, and prostrated at the footstool of mercy, under a feeling that we cannot satisfy the demands of the law, that if ever saved, it must be by other merit and other power than our own. What power? The power of God. Whose merit? The merit of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul has been leading us to. And we started way back there in Romans 1. Now at last we're to the point where we can see how important the gospel is. That without the gospel we have no hope at all. I close with this. It seems to me that the judge was telling the truth. What he said about Wally the wiretapper, he could have said about me. There are no redeeming features in Ray Pritchard. All the redeeming features are in Jesus Christ. And the whole truth of the message is, if you want to be saved, you've got to realize there are no redeeming features in you. All the redeeming features are in the Son of God. There's William J. of Bath, who said when he was a very old and sick man, he said, "I'm an old man now, and my memory is failing. But I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." Remember those two things. Rely on those. Saved today, saved tomorrow, and saved forever. May that be your experience. Amen.